Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 46. We're going to talk a little bit about something to do with creation today. Why the age of the earth is important. Now, there's a lot of debate about the age of the earth and the universe among the Christians. Evolutionists say it's very old. And the reason why they say it's very old is twofold. Number one, the distances in the galaxies and really in the cosmos, not just our galaxy is just one of countless galaxies. The distances are enormous. If you consider that our galaxy alone, if you travel at the speed of light, assuming no other things to do with like mass and all that relativity brings in, if you simply assume that you're traveling at the speed of light, that you could actually do that, it would take you 100,000 years to get across our galaxy. That is a mind-numbing size. 10,000 years to get through the thickness of it. That is enormous in scope. The vastness of just one galaxy is really beyond our comprehension. The closest star, we don't count it in miles, we count it in light years. That is enormous in distance. Now, our galaxy, albeit it's a fairly large galaxy, it's just one of hundreds of billions that we are aware of. I'm not talking about the ones we've never seen or are not aware of. Our view of the galaxies is highly obstructed by our own galactic disk. We have to look through our galaxy to see other galaxies, and the obstruction is enormous. And still we can see hundreds of billions of galaxies, and who knows how many we cannot see. Now, if you consider the fact that space, more than likely, all the evidence is starting to indicate that you can bend it, that there is actually a fabric to it, it is bendable. It is not a linear thing. It's not just this big cavernous vastness like a cosmic huge storeroom that is of unbelievable proportion and then all this stuff piled into it. That's kind of the old view of the cosmos, but it's increasingly apparent that that is an incorrect view. That the cosmos is connected, that there is a fabric to it. We don't know what that fabric is. But we are increasingly seeing evidence of that fabric recently. We saw conclusive evidence of gravitational waves, which is also evidence of that fabric. Gravitational waves were predicted by Albert Einstein, and they take place, for example, when a supernova is formed, perhaps when massive structures collide. If you had two black holes collide, you would get gravitational waves. Very similar to the way you would get waves in a pond if you throw a rock into the pond. You get these gravitational waves. There has to be some form of substance there in order to produce these waves. This is all very interesting, and it is. It's absolutely fascinating. I personally love this stuff. That's why I studied science for so long. And I love its application to the Bible. I think it's fascinating. I think it illuminates many things in the Bible that without that kind of a background may be hidden to our understanding. But I also see the importance of certain things. Keep in mind this. Science must agree with the Bible. The Bible doesn't have to agree with science. Science, in order to be science, must agree with the Bible. Why? The Bible does not change. God's Word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's Word is eternal, forever settled in heaven. Science changes every few years. Every 4 years, our knowledge base in science doubles. Also, every few years, about 90% of what we thought was good science is obsolete, and we found out it wasn't good science after all. It was simply a theory that didn't hold up. Now, this is not to disparage science. This is simply the way science works. Any scientist will tell you the same thing. It's just the way it works. Discovery is an imperfect process. The amazing thing is that we can learn anything at all. But we do. We learn actually very fascinating things. There is a certain importance in all these things. And sometimes that importance is lost on believers. I think one of their biggest problems is that they find it difficult to understand how could a six-day creation period even take place, because you're talking about such quantity of vastness, and then you're also talking about processes, and you're talking about these different things. How can you say there's a six-day period of creation? And then they will say, well, we believe in six eons, and they start interpreting things differently, and they'll try to justify it by certain multiple meanings of words. But if you put it all together, it was a 6-day period. It's very difficult to question whether it was a 6-day period. And you point out scriptures like in Genesis 1:5, where the evening and the morning were the very first day, cardinal number, not ordinal, very first day. And they say to you, well, maybe day is not the same thing. No, evening and the morning is defined by the rotation of the planet. So what you had was six rotations of the planet. The first rotation of the planet was the very first day. And then they say stuff like, well, maybe the planets rotated at a different speed. And that is only a reasonable thought if you have absolutely no idea what time is about. If you have any inkling at all of how time works, all the problems that people have with a six-day period of creation are resolved. Now, here's the thing. The six-day period, the age of the earth, is important. Why is the age of the earth important? Well, Isaiah shows us this in Isaiah 46. Verse 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. Let's take a look at that passage for a moment. Remember the former things. The original language here goes a long way to explaining how this relates to the importance of the six-day period and of the age of the earth. Why is it important? It's right here. Remember the former things. Okay, remember, zakar. It's a kal imperative. The fact that it's in the imperative mood means it's a dogmatic command. It does mean to remember, to recall. But it is imperative. God is saying, you must do this. Remember. This is actually similar, although very seldom is it taken as seriously, as when Jesus said, do these things, when he gave the communion at the Last Supper. He broke the bread, he gave the drink, and then he says, do these things in remembrance of me. Well, likewise, here we have a similar situation. He says, remember the former things. So in the same way that we take communion, and most Christians are very good about communion, they recognize the value of it and the importance of it, but they don't get this importance to the point that many of them forsake it altogether, saying it's not even true, that it didn't even happen the way that the Bible simply said it happened in the simplest and most forthright meanings. Einstein said the simplest interpretation is usually the right one of anything, and I think that also holds true to the Word of God. Now, we need to look at the language, granted. But if you're trying to figure out, like, tohu and bohu, and is there a comma between them, and if there is, then there's vast quantities of time, you're overthinking. When the Bible tells you plainly, evening and morning were the first day. One rotation of the planet had nothing to do with sunup and sundown, or in this case, sundown and sunup, because there was no sun. One rotation of the planet. There's your day. One rotation of the planet. Well, what if the planet rotated at a different rate? And maybe it took like 670,000 years to rotate. No, I will pretty much assure you that if you had a clock back then, it doesn't matter how fast it rotated, it would have been the same 24-hour experience. That's because of the way that time works. Now, remember, imperative mood, the former things. Former things. That phrase is the word Rishon, and it means first in time. That is connected to former things of old, Olam, most distant time, past or future. What it's actually saying, remember the very beginning of time, the things that took place when time began. In other words, at the point of creation, remember those things. Now, why in the world would God want us to remember the things that took place at creation? It's not just about the science. The science is fascinating, but what He's saying here is deeply meaningful. And He continues and tells us why. For I am God. The word for God there is the word El. And when you see the word El, it is talking about God mighty in nature. And so God is talking about His power. I am the mighty God, the powerful God. I am God. Now this time He says Elohim. He doesn't say El. Elohim is a masculine plural noun. He's saying, I am Almighty, I am Trinity. So here He's referring to the triune God. Now this is extremely important, because in Genesis 1:1, where the Word of God says God created the heavens and the earth, that word God is also Trinity, also Elohim. And so here He's referring back to Genesis 1:1 in no uncertain terms, because we see that these are the former things. These are the things that first happened in time. When time was created, the Elohim, the triune God, created the heavens and the earth. His might did that. By the way, that portion in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that is the first reference in the Bible to God at all. And He refers Himself as a triune God. I am the plural God. Now, He didn't say we are God. He said I am God. One God. But a triune God. Three persons, three manifestations within one God. Then He says, there is none like me. None like me. That phrase is epheskimo. And what it literally means is only one like me. He says, I am the only one like me. The triune creator. The fact that creation was by the Trinity indicates the eternal plan in creation. Why? Think about who the Trinity is. Think about what each member of the Trinity does, the role they play, the place they have in the eternal plan. The Father created the plan. The Son executed the plan. The Holy Spirit reveals the plan. He's the one that draws us to the Son, who executed the plan. The Son brings us to the Father, who created the plan. You see, this is vast purpose that's being revealed here. The days of creation were the days of the purpose of God. And it's reflected in those 6 days. In old earth, for example, it's not an attempt so much to discredit the Bible. What it is a diversion from God's purpose for us. Let's continue. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Declaring, nay God, it's a hip-hill participle. Hip-hill is a causative action. So here you have a participle that indicates a causative action. And the word is to declare, to announce, or to make known the end from Raishith, the beginning, meaning the very beginning. So He's saying, I'm declaring the end from the very beginning. I am God, there is none like me. I am mighty and powerful. In great purpose that is revealed in the ministry of the triune God, I am declaring to you the end, the outcome, from the very moment that I created. And from ancient times. Ancient times is the word kedem. And it has two primary meanings, east and antiquity. What it's saying is quite literally from the dawn of time. From the dawn of time, He declared the end from the beginning. From the dawn of time, He was making these proclamations. Now, east, in Genesis 2:8, the Garden of Eden was in the east. Jesus met Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, every single day. What did He do? He was declaring the eternal purpose of God to them. He was teaching them doctrine. He was giving them the Word of God. In Genesis 3:15, He gave them a promise. He declared the end from the beginning. What was the promise? It was revealed in Revelation 13:8 when the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. In Genesis 2:7, in the original language, if we interpreted it exactly as the original language says it, we would say, out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood. Revealing the very purpose of the creation, to show blood, to manifest the mercy of God. The number one characteristic in 1 Corinthians 13:4 in practical application of God's very character. And so God declared His purpose from the get-go. And His purpose was in line with His character because His purpose was to reveal His character. This is why in Genesis 1:14, God put the stars into the sky to be for signs and for seasons. And if you study that out, you find out that it's not talking about signs and seasons of the year. It's talking about signs and seasons of the gospel. And in fact, and there's been a number of books written on this, the entire gospel is written in the stars. The zodiac signs, the original meanings, not the perversion we have today, but the original meanings gave the gospel from beginning to end. It actually declared the eternal purpose of God from beginning to end. And then He continues, things that are not yet done. He's saying from the beginning, I'm declaring the end to you, and what I'm going to do, which I've already done in eternity, but now it's going to play out in time. And then He says, my counsel will stand. Counsel is the word esta, and it means counsel, advice, or purpose. My purpose will stand. Stand is the word kum. It's a kal imperfect. Well, the fact that it's in the imperfect tense means that it is a continuous action. In other words, it's not a done once and for all. It's a repetitive action that keeps continuously repeating. Every time it keeps repeating. Something happens. God's purpose is to reveal His love toward you, His mercy toward you. That keeps repeating. So my purpose will keep being repeated all throughout time. The word literally means to rise, stand up, or maintain. I will maintain my purpose throughout creation, and I will do all my good pleasure. In Revelation 4:11, the Word of God says, all things were created for His good pleasure. In Ezekiel 33:11, we find what that pleasure of God is. And He says, I have no pleasure in that the wicked perish, but that the wicked should turn and live. Why is that God's good pleasure? Because it gives Him the opportunity to reveal His nature, which 1 John tells us is love. And His mercy and His grace, which is the practical application of His long-suffering patience and His kindness. God reveals who He is. And He does it in the 6-day creation period. That is the first reflection of the character of God. You see, here's the thing. Why 6 days? Why not 7 days? Why not 12 days? Why 6 days? Because 6 is the nature of man. It was done for and of man. In other words, 6 is the number of man. And the creation was so that God could reflect His love toward man. So what He's saying is, I created it all for man. That's why 6 days. He wants us to understand that He created it for us. Because that's His purpose. Do you think it's an accident that Christians are the body of Christ? Do you think it's an accident that we are the bride of Christ? Do you think it's an accident that Christians end up in Revelation 20 in the New Jerusalem, in the home of God, when they started out in the garden? Do you think it was an accident that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was placed into the garden when God knew in Ezekiel 31:18 that it was Satan's tree? There are no accidents. That didn't take God by surprise. It was planned. Do you think God was shocked by it when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and fell and hid themselves from God? When at the same time in Revelation 13:8 and Hebrews 4:3, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world where the works were completed? None of these things are accidents. There was no accident that God used 6 days. God knew exactly how many days. Those people are still scratching their head. Well, I don't believe it's 6 literal days. Yeah, okay, let's put it this way. On the 3rd day, God created the plants. On the 4th day, God created the sun. How long could the plants last without the sun? A plant without light can live for 2 weeks. So your eons are at best 2 weeks long. A lot of people have problems with this for this reason. Time. Time gives people an enormous problem. Okay, you get these guys who are dating things through radiometric dating techniques. Okay, they go carbon-14 or uranium to lead or one of these other types of dating techniques. And they say, well, these dating techniques tell us that something is millions of years old. Billions of years old. However old you want. Hundreds of thousands of years old. There's a little bit of a problem with that. The dating techniques are based on a faulty premise. That the only way that the changes can be made, number one, is through radioactive decay. That nothing else can influence the quantity of, let's say, carbon-14 versus carbon-12 other than radioactive decay. Then they go on the premise of that they know how much carbon was present in the original sample. And they say, well, it's the same as today. Well, we know that's not true because the Earth's magnetic field is decreasing approximately every few thousand years. It gets cut in half. And if you're talking about long, long ages ago and you're saying, well, this thing died 75,000 years ago, you cannot say that it started with the same quantity of carbon-14 in it that we have today, because carbon-14 is created by atmospheric radiation from the sun and the Earth's magnetic field blocks that radiation. So it was many, 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 many times stronger than it is today. You can't say that it started with the same quantity of carbon-14. Okay, I think a lot of some people here, let's go back just a step. This is how it works. Carbon-14 is created from atmospheric nitrogen. As radiation from the sun pelts the nitrogen, one of the protons in the nitrogen gets converted to a neutron. Nitrogen has 7 protons and 7 neutrons in its most common form. Carbon, in its most common form, has 6 protons and 6 neutrons. That's why it's called carbon-12. Common form of carbon is carbon-12. When one of nitrogen's protons gets converted to a neutron, it then has 6 protons and 8 neutrons. So by definition, 6 protons is a carbon. Because it has 8 neutrons, 6 and 8, 14, it's called carbon-14. It is carbon, it's not nitrogen. In every chemical way, it acts like carbon. Because it is carbon. Now, when you have less atmospheric radiation, you're going to have less carbon-14. Less conversion of nitrogen into carbon. And since the magnetic field of the Earth was much greater, let's say 75,000 years ago, if there was a 75,000 years ago, you would have far less carbon-14. But they are operating under the assumption that today's levels of carbon-14 in organisms were also the same levels you would have had 75,000 years ago. Which they know is false because of the magnetic field. It would have been much, 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 much less. And when they find very small levels of carbon-14 compared to what they expected to find, and they started extrapolating, and they said, well, this must be very, very old. Well, it doesn't work. That's why you can take things and date them and get ridiculously old ages and very inconsistent dating. You take the same sample, send it to 5 different labs in the country, you're going to get 5 very different results. Case in point, Stephen Austin from the University of California, I think at the time, went to Mount St. Helens in 1990 in May, 10 years to the day after Mount St. Helens erupted. He took 5 samples, sent them to 5 different labs, asked them to use radiometric dating techniques to determine the age. He came up with ages between 250,000 years and 1.8 million years old when it was 10 years to the day, and everybody knew it, except he didn't tell them where he got the samples. Why did that happen? Because it doesn't work. They're assuming that certain gases and certain minerals are only formed and trapped when lava cools, and that they can't get in and out of the matrix that is within that mineral. Well, I got news for you. Scientists know that they can get in and out of that matrix. That matrix is not airtight. But they're working under false assumptions. And so they're dating these things at the very old ages. That's one of the reasons why the old ages. The second reason is because if evolution is true, then it would have required incredibly long periods of time because of the enormously highly unlikely chain of events that would have had to happen, and so they have to come up with very old periods of time. And then there's also the fact that cosmos are so enormous that they say to themselves, well, light from such distant places must have taken billions of years to reach us. Well, here's the problem. If evolution is in fact true, which it is not, at least macroevolution is not. Microevolution is not actually what we typically think of as evolution, so let's not play a semantics game, which is a favorite of some people. But if macroevolution, in other words, amoeba to man, is true, then we don't have enough time. Then you would actually have to have something in the ballpark of 1 times 10 to the 573 mutations per second to get us to where we are. Now, that would mean that we'd be evolving at an enormous rate. And so that's not going to work out. And by the way, it was published in 1982 in the Journal of the American Biology Teacher, just the number of mutations that would be required. And so we have these problems with age. But the one that consistently gets people, even Christians, is what's in the cosmos. Because it's not disputable that the cosmos are vast, enormously, mind-bogglingly vast. It's also not disputable that scientists can see what they call stellar nurseries. And it's also not disputable that scientists can see the death of stars. And this poses a significant challenge to many Christians, to the point where they don't even touch it and say, well, maybe that's not what Genesis really says, perhaps? I don't know. And the problem that they're actually having is they don't understand the nature of time. They treat time as though it's a universal constant. It is not. You could almost say that time is a universal variable. It's never constant. Time passes at a different rate with any sort of motion. And that's just talking about motion. But anything that is relative, remember that phrase from high school physics, all motion is relative? Anything that is relative, that in any way is connected to motion, will change time. It'll change the passage of time. This is not a theory, by the way. This is a well-established fact. So much so that when NASA or one of the world's space agencies sends a probe out somewhere, they have to make adjustments in their calculation for the differences in time in order to be even able to communicate with their probe. And so you have these people who say, okay, we can see stellar nurseries, we can see death of stars. Well, stars live for such long periods of time, and we see stellar nurseries and we see death. How in the world can we see that if it's all 6,000 years old? And here's the problem with that thinking. We cannot apply Earth age to anything but Earth, because time passes differently in almost every point of the galaxy if it is in a different inertial or motion frame of reference. In other words, you have two atoms that are not moving in exactly the same way relative to each other, then time will be passing differently on each of those atoms. Well, we have to look at things in the way that they're defined. In order to define time, we need two frames of reference for motion. Now, we usually use two sets of frames of reference on Earth. We look at our clock. Okay, by the way, the clock will appear to move the same way regardless of where you are, but the quantity of time that has passed on that clock will be different. In other words, if I'm in a very fast spaceship, my watch will not change the way it moves. It'll just go around a certain number of times. But if I'm on Earth, it'll go around more times than it did on that spaceship. That's the nature of time. You see, it's relative. It's not a constant. And what Einstein showed us was that time depends on motion, that it's relative, that it changes when motion changes, that the quantity of time that passes in one type of motion is different than the quantity of time that passes in another type of motion, even though they are taking place simultaneously. We can't even touch how old the universe is. You know why? Because it'll be a different age at any different point. Now, we can only do things relative to the Earth because those are the only defined frames of reference that we have. Now, we use two sets of frames of reference. One day is one rotation of the surface at the same point around the axis. So relative to the axis, the surface of the Earth turns, revolves, and when it ends up at the same place relative to the axis where it was before, we call that one day. By the way, Genesis 1:5, one day. That's what it's talking about. And then we also use the Earth and the Sun, and one revolution around the Sun we call one year. And between those two sets of frames of reference, we can pretty much deal on Earth with the passage of time. And since we are all relatively consistent in it, since we all live pretty much on the surface, now if you live on a mountaintop or in a valley, it'll be a slight difference, but the difference will be so small you won't notice it. However, when you start throwing other things that are relative in, gravity is essentially in physics the same as acceleration. Acceleration, in its definition, has a velocity component. Velocity is a major component of what time is, according to Einstein. You define time according to velocity. And so, when we throw in other relative things that are connected to this, like gravity, which we know changes the passage of time. Now, if gravity changes the passage of time, what other forces change the passage of time? Well, any force that affects velocity will change the passage of time. By the way, velocity also impacts mass, which also impacts gravity. So mass will change the passage of time. Am I on a big planet or am I on a dinky planet? It'll change the way time passes. Am I in a black hole? Forget it, man. All bets are off in a black hole. So much time will pass on Earth before you even get a nanosecond going in a black hole. You see, how old is the universe? That's not a valid question. And the reason why it's not a valid question is because we do not have two inertial frames of reference to evaluate it from. It's a question that's only valid on Earth. Otherwise, I'm treating time incorrectly. I'm misdefining it. I'm treating it as though it is a universal constant when in fact it's a universal variable. The only way for time to become a universal constant is for us to enter into a different dimension altogether. How is that? Let's look at it this way. Say that you have a painting. And in that painting you have a person and a landscape and maybe another person. Now that painting is a two-dimensional scene. We're three-dimensional beings. If you could enter into that painting, then you would see what we're talking about. Then the relationships within those two dimensions of the objects in the painting would be different than the relationship that you have looking into the painting from a third dimension. In other words, I can touch two parts of the painting at the same time. I can touch the very left of it and I can touch the very right of it. Let's say it's a painting of the planet. I could touch California and South Africa at the same time. Why? Because I'm going from a third dimension into a two-dimensional situation. If you lived in the painting, there is no way you could touch California and South Africa at the same time. But if you can step out of the painting into a third dimension, then it's nothing to touch them at the same time. We live in a three-dimensional world, and time is not one of those dimensions. We cannot touch tomorrow. However, God lives in eternity. God lives in a different dimension. You see, God is the same one yesterday and today and forever. And to God, yesterday is as today is as tomorrow. And the Bible tells us this. But to Him, there is no difference between yesterday and today and tomorrow. Why? Well, we could liken it to being in a different dimension. You see, in the very same way that we can touch a two-dimensional painting of the planet and say, well, my left hand is on California and my right hand is on South Africa, God can say, my left hand is on yesterday and my right hand is on 3 million years from now. Why? Because He's coming out of a different dimension to touch it. But if you are in the two-dimensional painting, you can't do that. If you're in a three-dimensional world, you can't touch both today and tomorrow simultaneously. But if you get into a different dimension, you can. This is why it works. We're living in a three-dimensional cosmos as far as we know, but we don't actually know. What we are living in is in a three-dimensional Earth. And so, how much time passed in the stellar nursery since creation? Probably we're seeing the fourth day. But it seems to be taking so long. I mean, perhaps thousands and thousands of years. You're forgetting the nature of time. In our Earth frame of reference, perhaps it is taking so long. However, if you get into that stellar nursery with your watch and your calendar, you will notice that in that nursery, it happens like that. Instant. But the passage of time changes in these different
places, in these different inertial frames of reference where motion is different. We see the death of stars and we know stars can live for millions of years. How can that be? Because perhaps if you're sitting on that star, it would have been millions of years, but if you're sitting on Earth, it was only 6,000. Because time is different. Here's a thing to bake your noodle a little bit. What if you're sitting in the quantum world? The world of the minuscule, smaller than atoms world. You see, here's the thing. There is such a thing as quantum gravity. There is such a thing as quantum motion. What is time doing in the quantum world? One thing we do know, the way that we experience the passage of time is unique right here. So it is entirely, completely reasonable that the Earth should be 6,100 and somewhere in the ballpark of 40 to 50 years old, somewhere in that area. Assuming a 1,400 year time period between the flood and Exodus. You can actually follow the genealogies and that 1,400 year period to figure out how old the Earth is. You look at these things in the cosmos, you say, well, they're very old. Yes, they take enormous quantities of time. But that doesn't change how old the Earth is. And for that matter, it doesn't change how old the universe is. What does change is what is taking place in that individual spot. That dying star may very well be millions of years old that was created 6,000 years ago. Earth time. But who knows about the heavenlies time? The biggest problem that people have is that they don't understand time. And so, because they don't understand time, they don't understand Genesis 1. And I got news for you. That works for both the Christian community and the Jewish community, as well as the secular community. They both have the same problem with Genesis 1. They don't get how time works. But when you consider all the different variables that affect the passage of time, you start to realize that we can only measure time here on Earth. And here on Earth, there's nothing to say, in fact, that the Earth is any more than 6,000 some odd years old. In fact, there's a lot of things that say it is about 6,000 some odd years old. For example, the quantity of helium in the atmosphere. If you measure the quantity of helium, which is produced during radioactive decay of certain types of minerals, you realize that you can't be beyond a few thousand years. If you consider that the sun is shrinking 5 feet per hour or so, and it's been shrinking as long as we know, and because of what Einstein showed us about the equivalence between mass and energy, it must necessarily be shrinking if it's giving out such a great amount of energy. And then you realize that we are in that lovely 100 degree zone where water can be liquid, and you start to see that, hey, you know what? If the sun were all that old compared to us, we wouldn't be here. Nothing would be here. So much evidence. You start to examine the decay of the magnetic field and you realize, hey, you know what? We would have to have an entirely different core than the planet has if it was going to be a very old planet, because the magnetic field would be way too strong for the type of core that we have to produce that. The Earth would have to be completely different. If you consider the amount of radiation that comes into the planet, if you consider the greenhouse gases that are formed any time radiation from the sun comes into the air, as they just recently found out, most of the greenhouse gases in the air are not man-made, but they're naturally made, and they're the result of solar radiation entering into our atmosphere. You can only consider time in terms of Earth. It's impossible for me to say that light took billions of years to get here, because every time that photon reaches the mathematical speed of light, its mass reaches an infinite value. And so it would necessarily have to occupy an infinite volume. And somebody will say, what if it was immensely dense, like a singularity? If it was a singularity, your photon would have turned into a black hole. Then you really wouldn't want to see anything. So it must be a volume, because that kind of density would wipe everything out. You see, we can't consider time from anything else. Yet time is so important, because it is the very foundation of God's purpose. Now consider something. We don't know exactly when, nobody knows exactly when, but we are about, my personal guess, I have no better idea than anybody else does, but my personal guess is within a few decades. And that's because of what Jesus said in Matthew 21. We are about to reach the rapture. That puts the age of the earth at about 6,000 years. After the rapture, Jesus returns for another 1,000 years. Six is man's number. Seven is God's number. For 6,000 years, it was man. The 7,000 years, it'll be God. The same number in which he rested. The same number in which the earth will finally have rest from the devil and his demons. When God is on earth, seven. When man was on earth, six of those periods. See, this whole time thing is very important because it reflects God's nature. The fact that people don't understand time does not change God's purpose in it or the reality of what Genesis 1 says. It's important just as written. Amen?